Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back for the second hour of Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Any question that you have about the Catholic Church is more than welcome. You do not have to be Catholic to call. Anyone's welcome to call. If you have a question, we'll do our very best to give you an answer. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
I'm okay. How are you, Cy Kellett?
I am very, 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 very well. I know Mark Brumley's a good friend of yours. Mm-hmm. Have you spoken to him at all about the fires up there?
I haven't spoken to him, but I was checking in on Facebook just to make sure he and Debbie, his wife, were okay, and they have been so far from what I've seen.
All right. Well, good. I'm glad to hear it because we just got a note last hour that they had been evacuated. Nick, I got to tell you, you're going to have to push the phone buttons for me because I got a phone problem here. Lots and lots of calls. I'll work on the phone in a second here. But shall we just go to the phones?
Yeah.
Even though I can't
push
the buttons. Jerry in Dexter, Missouri, listening on 89.1. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Yes, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. This question is going to sound simple. But it's so simple, that's why I had to call.
Okay.
I was talking to a friend about Bible only, sola scriptura, yesterday, and it's actually 2 Thessalonians 3:15, I think, or 2:15, where Paul talks about, hold on to traditions that I have taught you, whether they be oral or epistle.
Or by our epistle,
she said,
yeah.
Well, you can tell what traditions there are. And I said, you're missing the point. I'm making a point that it's oral or Bible. It's both. It's not just one or the other. And I woke up this morning and I realized, well, you can tell which traditions Paul's talking about. Because our Protestant brothers and sisters have the tradition of Bible only. The Catholic Church has a tradition of sacred scripture, which is oral, and the Bible. So that was kind of my question. Is that correct? And because Paul's telling us to keep the traditions, the Catholic traditions, basically, is to keep the Catholic traditions. And Thessalonians 3:16 tells us to don't allow anybody to have any other traditions, which unfortunately there is.
Well, he doesn't say don't have other traditions. There are other passages that you would want to go to. If you wanted to show that not all traditions are good ones. I mean, the famous one is where Jesus talks about how the Pharisees are practicing merely traditions of men in regard to some of their practices. What 2 Thessalonians 2:15 does for us is it shows us that not all traditions fall into that negative category. And it's an excellent point to make with people who are coming from a Protestant perspective because very often they hear a lot of preaching that's negative about tradition that makes tradition sound like it's a dirty word when in fact it's not. It's a positive thing. Tradition is whatever is handed down. And since the Christian faith is handed down to us from Christ and the apostles, the Christian faith itself is an object of tradition. It's something that's handed down. And here, St. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, people he had evangelized, and actually people he had evangelized not that long before. They were fairly recent converts. He'd been in Thessalonica, either probably just a few months before he wrote this, and so they were fairly new converts, and therefore he tells them to stand fast and hold the traditions that he taught them, either by word of mouth when he was there evangelizing them face to face, or by his prior letter, 1 Thessalonians, because he'd already apparently written that, it seems. And so he's establishing a principle that God's word can be communicated to us And the traditions of the Christian faith can be communicated to us both in writing and in written and in oral form, and we need to accept them and hold fast to them regardless of the means of transmission. So that's a principle that's not ever contradicted anywhere else in Scripture. It doesn't say, oh, and by the way, when the last of us apostles dies, forget everything we told you and just look at what we wrote. It never says anything like that. So this is a principle that's established by St. Paul and then not contradicted anywhere else. And it's a legitimate one for us to apply today as well. And it's something that does contradict the idea that we should be looking at Scripture alone to form our theology. That is not the principle that St. Paul is recommending to his audience, and that's not the principle the New Testament recommends to us.
Okay, Jerry?
Okay. So I could say that Paul is a Catholic theologian then, basically, right?
Well, you can, but you want to take it one step at a time if you're talking with your friend. I would be more concerned about getting your Protestant friend to see the fact that Paul is not using sola scriptura here than going the whole way and saying, therefore, he's a Catholic theologian. That's a broader claim, and if you hit people with the broader claim right up front and they're not prepared to accept it, they're likely to reject your entire line of reasoning. It's better to show them the line of reasoning one step at a time and get them to agree, okay, Paul's not using the principle of sola scriptura with his converts. So we can agree on that. What implications does that then have? And take it a step at a time rather than announcing the conclusion and trying to get someone to accept the conclusion up front.
Thank you very much, Jerry, for that question. It's Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live, taking your questions on Catholic life and faith. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour, and we go to Richard driving a truck across Indiana, listening on 106.3 FM. Richard, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, I've got a question about Augustine.
Okay.
In that book, I think it's Confessions, where he goes on and on about time. Is that the book where he does, where he goes on and on about time?
My memory is that he talks about time and eternity in more than one place. I think, for example, he talks about it also in the City of God. But certainly his Confessions, book 11, is one of the places he talks about time.
Richard, thank you very much for that call. We go now.
Though, I should mention, okay, that's not the most famous place. If you want to read patristic thought or church fathers' thought about time and eternity, the more even more famous than what St. Augustine said is found in Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy, where he provides the classic definition of what eternity is.
All right. Again, thank you very much, Richard, for that call. We got time before the break. Let's go to Anonymous in Los Angeles, California, listening on 9:30 a.m. Anonymous, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello?
Hi, yes, Anonymous, you have a question for Jimmy Akin?
I sure do. I was talking with a Protestant friend the other day, and I was talking about the Blessed Mother, and I recalled some things that I had learned when I was a little girl, and that was that Mary had, at about the age 3 or 4, had been taken to the temple and was then raised there in the temple until she received Saint Joseph as her guardian. And she said, well, that's not in the Bible. And I said, I know, but I'm going to try to find out for you where it is. And so she accepted that. So I went on the internet and I looked around and I found the story in a much more expanded form in this Apocrypha of St. James.
Okay. You're referring to is known either as the Infancy Gospel of James or the Proto-Evangelium of James, just for people who may have encountered it.
Okay. Yeah. That was the word I recognized but couldn't pronounce.
Mm-hmm.
But it was so strange. It was the weirdest thing I've ever read, and I've decided not to share it with her because I wouldn't even share it with another Catholic.
Hmm.
Can you explain more about this book?
Sure. So this book is one that dates from apparently the first half of the second century, so it's a very early book. It definitely has some things in it that are unusual. Partly that's due to the difference in our culture and the biblical culture. This is not a product of our culture. They had different expectations about society and how people would interact and things like that. And whenever you're reading something from another culture, you're going to hit that. I mean, when people read the Bible for the first time, they get all kinds of startled because the Bible is an artifact of another culture. The people living in biblical times had different expectations about how people should relate to each other in society and what was permissible and what was not. And you're going to find strange things in the Bible too, a lot of them caused by that cultural disconnect that exists between different cultures. There's even a name for that. It's called culture shock. And when we encounter a culture that's different than ours and that's doing things in a different way than we do, it can be shocking. And so that's part of what people encounter when they read the Bible for the first time. Frankly, people from biblical times, if they got in a TARDIS and visited us today, they would be shocked by us. So culture shock is just something that happens when you have people from different times and places coming into contact with each other, whether it's through literature or through travel or however it may be. And so part of the strangeness that you'll find in the Proto-Evangelium of James is due to culture shock or cultural differences. Part of it is also due to a certain kind of poetic, or what I would take as a kind of poetic license that the author of the Proto-Evangelium employs. One of the things that's strange, and you haven't mentioned any particular thing, so I'm not sure, I'm just kind of guessing what you're finding to be startling about the book. But one of the things that some people find startling about it is, well, when Joseph has gone in search of a midwife, because the story goes up to the birth of Jesus. And one of the things that that people find startling is when Joseph has gone in search of a midwife and Jesus is being born, he sees the world as if it's frozen. And so he sees like birds hanging in midair, and he sees people, you know, about to put food in their mouths, but they're stopped. And he sees a series of things like this as if the whole world is frozen. And that can seem very strange. And, you know, my just first thought in terms of how to interpret that, you know, what is the author trying to say here, is that the author is using a kind of poetic description of how important the moment of Christ's birth is, that it's as if nature itself stopped to meditate on the birth of its creator in human form. And so that's something, if you take it literally, it's like, wow, what's up with this? But I tend to think, well, no, this is just either the author or whoever this tradition came from. It's that person's way of commenting on the moment of Christ's birth and encouraging us to reflect on the importance of the moment of Christ's birth. So I don't know if that gives you a little bit of extra background. One thing I would say about this book, now obviously it's not scripture, so you're not under an obligation to believe what this book says. However, it is a very early book, and I would say it's early enough that it may well preserve some accurate memories of the circumstances of Mary's life. That's not saying everything in it is accurate, but some of the things may be accurate. And certainly the idea that Mary was consecrated as a virgin from childhood is something that was a common belief in the early church and in Eastern Christendom has always been the standard understanding. And so I wouldn't dismiss the core claims of this book, but I also wouldn't overly rely on the particular details either.
Anonymous, thank you very much for that call. We have to head to a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Bishop Robert Barron. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
It's October, and as we head to the end of the year, Catholic Answers is kicking off its annual winter sale in its newly redesigned online shop with great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. With great new releases on church history, scripture, Bible prophecy, and the saints, the shop at Catholic.com is once again your go-to place for solid Catholic resources with a store-wide discount to boot. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off the hundreds of great Catholic resources we have in our online store from now till the end of the year. To get those discounts, just go to shop.catholic.com. That's shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
I fell away from the practice of my Catholic faith in my college years. But after I got married and we were expecting our first child, I had an enormous tug to come back to my roots. I went to an incredible Catholic store in my town and was blown away by the kindness and knowledge of the staff. They not only recommended books for me and my bride, but they promised me prayer support for my journey back to the faith. Wow, what an incredible Catholic store. I have to credit them for helping me on my journey home to the Catholic Church. Now they consider me part of their family. And I have shared with them my oldest son's desire to become a Catholic priest someday. An incredible Catholic store in your area can be found at IncredibleCatholicStore.com. That's IncredibleCatholicStore.com. The Incredible Catholic Store, transforming the world one soul at a time.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our annual winter sale is underway, and we would like you to head over there and peruse if you'd like to save 20% off of everything, all books, CDs, DVDs, ebooks, tracks, and MP3s. The sale runs from now till the end of the year. You just use the promo code WINTER, and at checkout, you get 20% off your purchase. You can get Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, and his other book, The Drama of Salvation, for that 20% off, and maybe give it to somebody for Christmas.
And not only could you.
You should. Okay,
yeah.
Sorry. I should have used a much stronger language on that one. Just go to shop.catholic.com. Take a look at all the great deals we have, but especially at the deal on A Daily Defense and The Drama of Salvation. The Drama of Salvation had an earlier name. But I can't remember.
No, it was a different book.
Different book.
Oh, I see. This is a greatly revised and expanded, so it's a fundamentally different book.
Uh-huh. I like that title, The Drama of Salvation.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Dan in Hastings, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio 91.5. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Thanks for taking my call.
Happy
to,
Dan.
The other day I was listening to a broadcast, and they were talking, it was a Protestant that called in and was asking about the differences between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, and the person that answered the question was basically focusing on the history of the churches and how the Catholic Church could trace its history all the way back to Jesus and Peter, mm-hmm. and that most Protestant churches, or all the Protestant churches, were started by an individual like Martin Luther or someone else. And they pointed out like three or four different things, but they didn't mention anything about how Catholics believe that the Eucharist is actually the body and blood of Christ and that Protestants don't. And I just wondered, you know, why that wouldn't be one of the main things you would point out when explaining the differences to our Protestant friends in the churches.
Well, I didn't hear – I have no idea what show you were listening to, and so I didn't hear the exchange, and I can't answer for what another person did or didn't say. You'd have to ask that person why they answered the way they did. But what I can tell you is that I wouldn't necessarily mention that. as a key difference between Protestants and Catholics, for the reason that Protestants do not have a unified position on the nature of the Eucharist. There you get a wide variety of different opinions. In Baptist circles, it is common to have people say it's just a symbol. It's nothing more than a symbol. In Calvinist circles, you'll get people saying, well, it's not just a symbol. There's a kind of spiritual or dynamic presence of Christ's body and blood, but it's not a real presence. Then in Lutheran circles and in many Anglican circles, you're going to have people saying, oh, no, no, no. Christ's body and blood is really present there in, with, and under the bread and wine. And then you're going to find even a few people who will go the full way and say they, even though they're Protestants, and say they believe in transubstantiation. That's not the most common position in Protestant circles, but it is a position you find. I can name off the top of my head, I mean, for example, Howard Irvin, the famous Pentecostal scholar, announced his belief in transubstantiation as a Pentecostal. So there's not a single Protestant position, and that's true not just on the Eucharist, but on a lot of different things. There's a lot of theological diversity in the Protestant movement, and consequently, it's always good to check ourselves before we start talking about the Protestant position on something, because usually there's not a single Protestant position. So I wouldn't lead by saying, well, one difference between us is we believe Christ's body and blood are really present, whereas you don't, because if the person's a Lutheran, they're likely to come back, or an Anglican, they're likely to come back and say, oh, yes, we do in my church. And so you want to be kind of careful about such things. Also, since I'm an apologist, I tend to approach things from an apologetics point of view. And that means I'm going to, rather than focus on our differences, I'm going to tend to look at things through a lens, you know, to where I can say, how can I help this person come closer to the fullness of the Catholic faith? And one of the things that will contribute to that is not simply saying, well, here's our differences, even if it's true that we have a different view of the real presence. We can get around to that. But if I have a brief radio conversation with someone, I'm going to tend to focus on the roots of our respective faiths, because generally someone coming from a Protestant perspective, if they realized, hey, wow, the Catholic Church does go back to Jesus Christ. It was founded by Jesus Christ. It wasn't founded by some individual in the 1500s. That's more likely to get that person to take seriously or to begin contemplating the truth of the Catholic faith rather than simply announcing our differences. I want to enlighten, but I also want to help people grow closer to the Catholic faith, and talking about the history and the basis of the Catholic faith is something that will help that person in all likelihood more than simply saying, oh, and we disagree about this.
Thanks, Dan. I hope that was helpful. We go now to Mark in McMinnville, Oregon. Mark, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi. I'm looking for some biblical or catechetical references as to why it's not okay for myself or my children who are being raised Catholic to stay at my mother-in-law's house who is living with her boyfriend.
Okay. Well, there aren't going to be any passages that directly say that, because this is such a specific situation that it's not dealt with either in the Bible or the Catechism. What you can do is make a determination as a parent based on the principles of moral theology that especially in the case of your children, you don't want them staying there. That application of the principles of moral theology would be based on the principle of scandal, because children have a natural inclination. I mean, they have a natural affection for their relatives, including their grandmother, and they have a natural desire to view what their grandmother is doing as good, And since their grandmother is living in a situation that is where she is presumptively not living in conformity with the requirements of moral law, it creates the potential for scandal, especially with respect to children. And you could say, as a parent, I don't want my children exposed to that situation. And my way of solving that is by not sending them over. And there are various passages in the Bible that talk about scandal. St. Paul talks about it, for example, in 1 Corinthians. He's talking in a different context. He's talking about the principle of eating idol meat and what your conscience says about that. But the principle of scandal is the same. Also, you could look up scandal in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It will be mentioned there. But that's a parental determination, not something that is addressed with explicitly by either the Bible or the Catechism. And it's something different parents will disagree about, particularly with young children who might not even understand or be scandalized.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all, and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Father Larry Richards.
You know, I'm from the city of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and both of my parents, both of them, were police officers. My father was a police officer, and my mother was a police officer. They always thought I'd be a cop, too. And in some ways, I am a spiritual cop. But we keep doing what we do, and we come from wherever we come from. It doesn't matter. Where God is calling us is what's most important.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, Thursday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, taking every kind of question about the Catholic faith, anything you'd like to know about us Catholics, what we believe and do. We're happy to take those calls, whether you are Catholic or not Catholic. The number, 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, which, like everything else here at Catholic Answers, is currently on sale at shop.catholic.com. We go now to Debbie in Turlock, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Debbie, your question for Jimmy. Hi, Debbie. No? Oh, sorry. All right, go back to sleep, Debbie. We'll come back and check and see if Debbie woke up. John in Jasper, Indiana, listening on 93.1. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I would like to know what would have happened if, when Eve brought the fruit to Adam, he'd say, said, no, we're not supposed to eat that. I'm not eating it.
We don't know. That's the honest answer. The text does not tell us what would have happened. And so theologians have speculated about that. Some have adopted the view that Adam was sort of the federal head of the human race, and so he was the really decisive one, and that if Eve had not eaten but Adam did, then we would have all fallen anyway, and Eve would have been the lone person to remain pure. On the other hand, it could be that if she had eaten and he had not, that she would have been the only one fallen, and because Adam was the head of the rest of us, none of the rest of us would have been affected by the fall. Or it could have been that either one of them eating would have produced the fall in the rest of the human race. Or it could have been something else entirely. We really don't know. We're not privileged to know that in this life. God doesn't seem to have told us. And so while it's an interesting subject to think about, we can't draw any firm conclusions.
Okay, John?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, John. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. It's got a note that Mark Brumley's wife called, said everybody's doing just fine there in their family. So that's
awesome.
Good to hear.
Yeah.
And please continue to pray for Northern California and all the folks up there who are being confronted by flames. Amy in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Catholic.com. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Mr. Akin. I run a blog where I talk about the Catholic faith, and recently I had a Protestant come on and kind of challenged me on a couple of points, and we kind of had a back and forth, and he was pretty misguided on a lot of things, and he ended up getting just frustrated with me.
How can I
help? And so the last comment that he made was he put 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12 as his comment, which I took basically to mean you need to be quiet and shut up.
Uh-huh.
You're a woman.
Right.
So I was just wondering, how as a woman should I take this passage in Timothy?
Okay. Well, so let's read the passage in context first, just so people have a sense of it. A good place to start is a few verses earlier in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, where Paul is giving he's beginning a section where he's giving general advice to people, and he says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Also, I desire that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion. So he's kind of playing to a couple of the today they'd often be called gender stereotypes, but they're also things that are really rooted in our nature as men and women. Men are built for combat in a way that women aren't, and so it's natural for men to have a certain amount of anger and quarreling that goes on among them. And Paul's saying, let's get away from that. Let's pray with our hands lifted up in prayer, not smacking each other about with them, okay? And then for women, and this is true across cultures, like to look pretty and attract husbands and so forth. And they, even once they're married, they tend to have more of a fashion sense than men do. And they can put special emphasis on that. And Paul's saying, rather than focus on the outward things, it's better than being clothed in gold and pearls and stuff like that to be clothed by good deeds. And so that's where, just like a man's focus should be away from anger and on holiness and prayer, a woman's focus shouldn't be so much on the externals of appearance, but on good deeds. And so he's encouraging us to have spiritual aspirations that run contrary to the fallen side of our nature. And it's in that context, he then says, let a woman learn in silence and with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men. She is to keep silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet women will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. So this is a perennially challenging passage for interpreters, and there's a certain degree to which our nature is involved here, but there's also a certain degree to which culture is involved here. One of the things that Catholic interpreters have generally said in looking at this passage is that it has a restricted context, that Paul is talking about, and this is in part because 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles, and he's been telling Timothy about how to appoint church officers and about how public affairs should be conducted in churches. And so most interpreters have looked at that and said, well, he's obviously not prohibiting women to teach in all circumstances, because we have situations in Scripture of wise women, where wise women who are praised for their wisdom and praised for the counsel that they've given men are called out. And that applies even in matters of faith. If you look, for example, in the book of Acts, you have the evangelist Apollos, who has a genuine knowledge of Christ, but it's imperfect. And Priscilla and her husband Aquila take Apollos aside privately and give him private instruction. And the way that Priscilla gets mentioned first in that pair indicates she's the dominant figure. So, you know, Priscilla instructed this evangelist and helped fulfill his understanding of the Christian faith. Also, Paul himself elsewhere talks about women praying or prophesying in church. So, you know, it's not like they have to be silent all the time, even in church. Consequently, most interpreters have looked at this and said, well, when he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over men, he's talking about behavior in church, number one. And what he really means is that women aren't to be priests. They're not to be officers of the church. But they can do these other things. They can pray. They can prophesy, even in church. And they can privately give even theological instruction to men. So what you're doing on your blog to me seems entirely consistent with that. And, you know, the guy was being rather snarky by just leaving this verse reference for you. And frankly, he doesn't know his Bible as well as he thinks, because of the factors I just pointed out. Women can, in other contexts besides being an officer in church, they can provide theological commentary and instruction just like Priscilla did and just like you're doing on your blog.
Amy, thank you very, very much. I do indeed hope that was helpful. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking book by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can give to anyone as a starting point for helping them to find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 10:38, when Jesus visited some friends, one of them, named Martha, welcomed him. Her sister Mary sat before him, listening to him. Martha, burdened with much serving, complained to him that her sister had left her to do all the work and asked him to tell Mary to help her. Jesus responded, "Martha, you are busy about many things. Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her." Note, he didn't deny the work's value, but simply suggested that listening to him was better. No matter how active we are, we all need to set aside some time to just sit at his feet in silence. Just looking at a crucifix and cherishing the love we find there is prayer. It doesn't need words. Our gratitude is all he asks. A grateful person is always nice to have around, especially when that person is ourselves. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you with us here for Open Forum, meaning any question that you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. If you have a question about philosophy or morality, we'd also be happy to take those. You don't have to be Catholic to call, 888-318-7884. I think our next caller is Noel in Stockton, California, listening on 1230 AM. Did I pronounce that right, Noel?
Yeah, it's actually Noel.
I think I've done that to you before. I'm sorry, Noel.
It does get pronounced both ways.
Yeah. Oh, I have a question. First of all, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. Non-Catholics tend to believe on baptism to be submerged under water because they say that you die to yourself. I mean, you die to yourself and then you're reborn.
Some non-Catholics
do. I think in the scripture, like, Jesus says that. So my question is, as Catholic, if they sprinkle water on us, is that like valid baptism, or did the church did it before like that, or how that works? You guys can explain me more about it.
So there are three modes by which people have classically applied baptism. They're known as aspersion, which is sprinkling, effusion, which is pouring, and immersion, which is dipping. And all three have been used by different groups of Christians in church history. Catholics today don't use sprinkling. Actually, you sometimes hear that about Catholics sprinkling water on people in baptism. It's actually not true. The church doesn't currently permit the use of sprinkling. It wants the water at least to flow and thus symbolize cleansing. And so you do have situations where Catholics use effusion or pouring the water on someone's head. But you also have situations where they use immersion, where someone will be dunked either as a baby or as an adult. And in fact, the church acknowledges that that's the fuller symbol of cleansing that baptism accomplishes on a spiritual level. And so there's actually something of even though it may be less common because many churches are not set up for immersion, there's actually something of a favor in the direction of immersion. And in many Eastern Catholic churches, it is used regularly even for babies. So there's not really a difference on that point. This difference in modes of baptism – oh, also I should mention, Noel, you mentioned that – or you said that non-Catholics tend to use immersion. That's not quite true. Some non-Catholics do. This is another one of those situations where it depends on what church you're going to. If you go to a Baptist church, yeah, they tend to use immersion. But if you go to an Anglican church, they tend to use sprinkling or pouring. Same thing with a Methodist church or a Lutheran church. Many churches that baptize babies will at least be using effusion or pouring. So it's something that varies from one church to another. In terms of validity, it is valid to use immersion. It's also valid to use effusion or pouring. That's something that goes all the way back to the first century. We can show that from the first century onward, the church used more than one mode of baptism. Because if you look in a document called the Didache, which came from maybe about the year 50 AD. It may even be older than some of the Gospels. It may be older than all of the Gospels. It talks about how to baptize, and it says if you can, baptize in running water, and if you can't, baptize in still water. And if you can, baptize in cold water. But if you don't have cold water, baptize in warm water. And if you don't have standing cold or hot water, pour water on the head three times. And so you could argue that those first references are to immersion. That's a possible interpretation. But what's certain is that pour water on the head three times is a reference to baptism by pouring or effusion being practiced right there in the first century.
No, Noel, thank you very much for that call. I hope that was helpful. We go now to Anonymous in Lancaster, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Anonymous, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, good day to you all. Thanks for taking my call. Jimmy Akins, could you please, if possible, give a, like, is there a main reason why the Catholic Church doesn't support Jehovah's Witness?
Well, there are a number of different reasons. There are a number of different problems from a Catholic point of view with the Jehovah's Witness belief system. Among them, among the most important, is the fact that they believe that Jesus is not God's son. He's not truly God. They will say he's a god, but by that they mean he's still a finite created being. And so basically they believe Jesus is a kind of important angel. And in fact, they'll even identify Jesus specifically as Michael the Archangel. And so there are other problems too. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, don't believe in the reality of the immortality of the soul. They believe your soul dies when you die, and then God sort of recreates it at the resurrection. And then they don't believe in there are a variety of different things here, but among the things they don't believe in is that you can fundamentally reject God in a way that results in you going to hell, to what Jesus refers to as Gehenna. They believe that you instead would get destroyed rather than continuing to exist. But that's a lower down in the hierarchy of truths. The big one is they believe Jesus is a created being. They don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person either. And so they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the central mystery of the Christian faith, because it goes to the nature of God himself. And so I would say that's the largest of the problems. It's the fact that they have a fundamentally different understanding of the nature of God, and therefore they're rejecting key parts of the revelation that Jesus Christ came to bring us.
Anonymous, thank you for that call. I'm going to keep moving because we are approaching the end of the hour and I want to get as many as in as I can. Darian in Colby, Kansas, listening on 1:30 a.m. Your question for Jimmy Akin. Darian, are you there with us?
Darian, you're on the air. By the way, pro tip for people when you call in, be sure and listen to the phone. Don't listen to your radio because there is a delay. And if you listen to the radio, we're going to be in a situation where we're talking to you and you're not hearing us. So as soon as you get through the call screening, be sure and listen to your phone and turn your radio down.
Let's move to another call. We'll come back to Darian. Maybe Darian is hearing this on a delay on the radio. We'll go to Riley in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Riley, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, yes. So I was wondering where the tradition of fasting before Mass came from. And if you don't observe that fast, is that a venial sin or a mortal sin? And then kind of lastly, a very semantic thing. You fast before you receive the Eucharist. So is that an hour before you receive the Eucharist in Mass, or is that an hour before Mass
starts.
Gotcha. Okay, so we kind of have a trifecta of questions here. The first one, the origin of fasting before receiving the Eucharist is simply a general application of the principle of fasting as a spiritual discipline and as a sign of repentance. It's a way – fasting has long been used as a form of spiritual cleansing and self-discipline, and consequently it was natural for Christians in the early church to fast before important events such as baptism. That's something that's mentioned in the Didache, that someone who's going to be baptized and other people participating in the ceremony should fast for a day or two if they can. And the receiving our Lord in the Eucharist is another important spiritual event, and so some degree of fasting before that has become was natural for Christians to do and has become common. In terms of the timing of it, the way church law is presently written in the West, in the Latin Rite of the Church, is you need to fast for an hour before receiving communion, not an hour before Mass, before you actually receive communion. In terms of the gravity of this requirement, it's not specified in the Code of Canon Law. It doesn't say one way or another. Commentary we do have indicates that, and this is from a document Paul VI released in the 1960s called Penitemini, which dealt with the principles of the church's disciplines of fast and abstinence, is that the church's penitential disciplines bind gravely in their substance, but he's not so much focused on an individual infraction. And so if you were to fundamentally reject the church's principles regarding fast and abstinence, say, I'm just not doing any of that, that would be grave. But if you have a kind of reason for not fasting in a particular case and you're not 100% sure, well, did I eat or not, you know, within that time window, but it's kind of on the edge and you're not sure, it wouldn't be a grave sin to go ahead and receive. It might be a venial one, but it wouldn't be a grave one because you're not knowingly and deliberately just thumbing your nose at the church's discipline.
Riley, thank you for that question. We move now to – well, let's try Darian again. Darian in Colby, Kansas, listening on 1:30 a.m. Darian, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. This kind of relates back to your he is he and she is she answer.
Okay. I wasn't in the previous hour, so I didn't hear any of that. But how can I help you?
Okay. So anyway, it's just I was wondering what the Catholic teachings are on, like, intersex people or people who have, like, XXY or XYY girls.
Okay. It's an area that – and by intersex, you mean people who have some kind of congenital or genetic condition that gives them properties of both sexes, correct?
Yeah.
You're not talking about someone who's had sexual reassignment surgery. Okay.
Yes, correct.
Okay. So for people who are in a condition where either for genetic reasons or congenital reasons, they have characteristics of both genders, the church is it's something the church continues to look at. It's something that Catholic bioethicists are continuing to study. But the fundamental understanding is that deep down, we're really one or the other. We're either male or female, but there are cases where which one of those is correct is difficult to determine. And precisely how gender should be identified in terms of markers, like what's your chromosome pattern and what's your external morphology, you know, the shape of your organs and stuff, that's something that still remains to be discerned in consultation with science, because there are these mixed cases where it's not entirely clear. There are characteristics of both. And so precisely how those are to be sorted out is a matter that's still under investigation. But the church's fundamental conviction is that deep down, even though there can be ambiguous signals, just like sometimes by looking at a person's face, you can't always tell are they male or female. You know, that can apply to looking at their genes or looking at the rest of their body. But ultimately, they're going to be one or the other. It's just a question of how do you identify which one that is.
Oh, Darian, I was going to give you a follow-up, but we'll have to move on because we are at the top of the hour. Jimmy Akin, thanks for an excellent, enjoyable hour of Open Forum.
My pleasure.
I didn't get to ask my question, which was what you think of the new Star Wars trailer, but
it was okay. It was a dramatic trailer. I enjoyed it.
All right. Very good. Tomorrow, Holly Ordway will be here with us. Look forward to that. We're going to be talking about symbols in the Catholic faith, the meaning of symbols, how symbols are used, and how we are to interpret the symbolic aspects of our faith and our practice as Catholics. Please join us for that. Thank you very much, Nick, on the sound, Kathleen on the video, and Selena on the phones. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live, and God willing, we'll see you again tomorrow when we do this again.